We actually will not be starting into the chapters this week. I want to lay a little groundwork for us. For me, as I studied this and was preparing and thinking on how to get the understanding of this, because I am like an Old Testament reader. I just love the Old Testament. And so the historical part of it and why things happen, for what reason, and who are these people, has to be made clear in my own mind for me to be able to understand it. And so what we want to do is we want to look at that. And I am going to go ahead and we'll look at this first. I want us to just look at it. I'm not going to go through the whole chart, but what I want us to do with this chart is to look, just kind of get a brief history of Israel. Okay, so we all know that the first king of Israel was King Saul up at the top. He's up at the top on the right hand, my right hand. And then we see that King David and then his son Solomon ruled after him. All three of these kings, they ruled over the 12 tribes. They were united together at one time. Each one of them ruled 40 years. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. David was of the tribe of Judah. And of course, Solomon was. We remember when David was king, God told him, he said, "You will never lack to have someone to sit on the throne. One of your descendants will be seated on the throne." Now, today, that's fulfilled in who?
Jesus.
He's seated on the throne, and no one's ever going to dethrone him. He's on the throne. But because of Solomon's sin, the tribes were divided. We have, and when you're reading in the Old Testament, you may read after you get past Kings, as you get into the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then as you get over into the other books, you'll see that they talk about the northern kingdom, or they'll talk about Israel, and they'll talk about Judah. They'll talk about Ephraim. Israel is also referred to Ephraim in the Old Testament. I'm just kind of giving you something so for your own, kind of when you go back and you're thinking about this. There are 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. There is one tribe in the southern kingdom, and that's the tribe of Judah. And remember that the tribe of Levi, they are not landholders. But so there were Levites scattered in both tribes, because the tribe of Levi, they were in charge of the temple worship. They were in charge of the sacrifices. All of that was their duty, so they had to take care of that. And so when the tribes were divided, over in the northern kingdom, you have 19 evil kings that ruled until they were taken into captivity by the Assyrian nation. When the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity, they were what we would call the superpower of the day. They were the superpower of the day. They took them into captivity. And it was at least about 125 years before Judah is carried off into captivity. So Judah, during this time, has 19 kings and one queen. They have 12 evil rulers. They have 8 good rulers. We'll see that in the history of Judah, there would be an evil king, and then there might arise a good king. There would be an evil king, a good king. But in Israel, it was progressively evil, 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 evil. No one here was of the lineage of David. All of these were David's descendants, except for Athaliah, the queen. Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So that kind of tells you. And when the king was killed, she then killed all of her family. They hid one of her sons, but she killed all of her family so she could rule. And then in due season, they brought her son forth, and he claimed the throne, and she was killed. Where I want to bring us down to now, and we're going to look at this scripture, is if you'll come down under the southern tribe, and Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, do you see? Mm-hmm. Okay. King Hezekiah, I'm going to read that scripture for us. It's, I'm going to read 2 Kings, not the one that's there, but 2 Kings chapter 20. Yeah, it is actually that scripture there. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 18. Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah had got, he was sick, and the prophet Isaiah told him that he was going to die. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he pleaded with God, and God gave him 15 years. So that gives you some context of what's about to happen to here. So now he's been sick, but now he is on the road to recovery. So in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12 through 18, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This is before Habakkuk. But I wanted to show you, I wanted to introduce you to Babylon. Babylon is the nation that will rise up and that will carry Judah off into captivity. Okay? And so that gives you an that gives you an idea of their meeting and coming to know them. This is actually, them coming there is about 103 years before they actually come and conquer Judah. So as we begin tonight in this short and unique book, it's in length, it's only three chapters. It's called part of the Minor Prophets. Habakkuk is one of the Minor Prophets, and there are 12 of the Minor Prophets. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and those are called the Major Prophets. It's not a Minor Prophet because of the content or message. It's just because it's short. It's because it's short. So my desire for tonight is to lay a groundwork and a foundation for the content of this incredible book we are delving into. This book, truly, when we get into it, you're going to read it, but you're going to think you're reading today's headlines, is how it's going to come across. As we look in this study, when we do any Bible study, what we want to remember is the context first. To whom it was written and when it was written, because it applies to that first. Then we take the scripture and we see what it is saying to us, what it's saying about the times we live in, and the economy, everything, how God wants to use this in our lives and in the life of His church. What is He speaking to His people today through this book? See, the Old Testament is not something that you just put a cover on and it's not needed any further. That's why we have it all together. It is necessary because God still speaks through this. We want to remember that God's word that we have before us right here is written to God's people. Sometimes we don't really stop and think about that, but this is not, it is an instruction manual, if we want to say that, but it is a precious love letter to us. It is not only just a precious love letter to us, but it is a revelation of our Savior. Not only is it a revelation of our Savior, but it gives us, if we will read this with our spiritual eyes, God will show you what's happening. When you're looking at the news or you hear these things that are going on, wars or rumors of wars, or you hear about pestilence and things like that, you don't have to be afraid to the sense. I'm not saying that it doesn't kind of shake us, but God will reveal what He's doing in the earth today, and He will reveal it through His Word. Paul wrote in the Romans, he said in chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the perseverance and comfort of the Scripture might have hope." So this book is actually to give us hope. When I read the Old Testament, I don't walk away and not have hope. You should have hope. God will tell you what's going to happen, but He always leaves His people with hope. He leaves them with hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul writes, "Now all these things happen to them as examples." And the "them" he's talking about the Old Testament. "And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." God's word is eternal. It's not just for 6,000 years ago. It is eternal, as He is. His word is for our life. It's for our children, and for some of us, for our grandchildren, and all the following generations, just as it was before us. Before, like with our parents, our grandparents, and the grandparents before that, it does not become outdated, as some would tell you, nor for only times past. You know, this is something the Lord gave me. It is always a now word. Now. Right now. It is a now word. With that said, our goal tonight is to look at understanding Habakkuk and why this small book could be relevant today to us as God's people. His name means embrace. The name means embrace, signifying he was embraced by God to be strengthened for the task ahead. Certainly in the times we live in, we want God to embrace us, don't we? So that we can be strengthened for the task ahead. That he might embrace others in the time of national crisis. When I read this about his name, I couldn't help but just ponder and to think on that, how God, with Habakkuk's name, to embrace that God has his hand on him, that his comfort is in the Lord, that then he is able to comfort God's people with what is about to come upon them. This is all that is known about Habakkuk. No date of birth or death or lineage. There's no lineage with him. It doesn't say son of. It just says the prophet. And one of the things that I was reading is that he's called the prophet because he was so famous. He was so well known in the time that he lived. He is called the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament because he cannot believe that God is going to use such a wicked nation to punish his own people. And I was thinking about that and thinking about, I know it's been 15 years ago since September 11th and the towers fell. We've had many things happen since then, but that is something that we can all remember. And when it happened, I've told this story before, but I remember we were called and we turned on the TV and the first tower had been hit. And we were watching the TV when the second tower was hit. And in my own mind, I thought, I can't believe such a freak accident happened. It never, ever once crossed my mind that it was a terrorist attack. No, I never thought that it was intentional. I'm an American. I live in America. No one does this to America. Who would dare come against America? We have, you know, we are a superpower. And in my own thinking, when I think about when I'm sitting and reading scripture, even then I knew that we were vulnerable, that you could not be arrogant. But in that moment, it never crossed my mind that that would happen and that God would do something like that or allow that. And I remember when it happened, there were ministers, the ministers of the mega churches, they were on the TV, they were on their broadcasts and on TBN and those channels, and they were saying, God did not do this. There are those out there who are trying to blame God for this. God would never do this. We are a prosperous nation. We do these things. We send out more missionaries. We give more money. We help more people. We more. But God allowed it. There is nothing that is not where God doesn't realize what's going on. And they dare not mention that we are the leading world's export of pornography. We are leading the world in abortions in all of these nations, sterilizing women, and many, many other things that we do, and our influence for evil instead of our influence for good. And so we cannot think that God will not allow something like that to punish a nation who turns against Him. He is also called the Justice Prophet. And when I read that, I thought, well, no wonder this book spoke to me. Because He loved justice. I love justice. I love mercy so much better, but I do love justice. And that's why we see His puzzlement when we get into the book of Habakkuk with God's Word. His people deserved punishment. And I just want to read this one line to you. It says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? He just continues on and he's saying, God, do you not see your wicked people? What? I'm crying out to you, God, and nothing is happening to them. But we're going to see how God responds to him. So he was the prophet who saw these things and knew that the God he served, that there had to be judgment over the people of God for their very behaviors and their turning away. This word of prophecy is before the fall of Jerusalem, as I told you, that Jerusalem has not fallen when this happens. Jeremiah, he was a contemporary of Nahum, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah, and of course Ezekiel. We know that Ezekiel was in captivity. But Jeremiah, if you remember, he prophesied for, I think it was 40 years, for 40 years crying out, telling the people, and no one. I've heard this and I've read this so many times. If the world would classify Jeremiah, they would call him an absolute failure. Because he warned a nation for 40 years and no one listened to him. The king even took his word. He cut it up and burned it in a fire. Threw him in a pit. Put him in jail. He had to hide and run for his life. No one. Everyone mocked him and made fun of him. But God had that man to continue. But Habakkuk, this is before the fall of Jerusalem and before they're taken captive. This short book is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, the just shall live by faith. And I'm going to admit something. I saved this for Mark so I could admit this to him tonight because I've never said this. But Paul writing Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. As I was reading that, I thought, well, Paul must have written Hebrews. And so here you have the Apostle Paul quoting it 3 times. And we know that Hebrews 11:6, this is one of my most favorite scriptures, says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So without faith, it is impossible. And Habakkuk, this is what Paul is quoting in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. I'm only reading the last part of that verse. But the just shall live by his faith. And that's what Paul is quoting in the New Testament. We know that it takes faith to believe, and it's faith that God accounted to Abraham. It was his faith that he accounted to him as righteousness. We will look at a man of faith in a dark and desperate time. And I know that we all believe that we're living in a dark and a desperate time. Habakkuk grew up during the time of King Josiah. This king, when he heard God's word, tore his clothes and repented. Under his leadership, he tore down the high places, called the people, the elders and leaders together and read God's word. I want us to turn back over to 2 Kings. We're still just kind of laying some groundwork. This is in 2 Kings chapter 22. Now, if you will look, do you see King Josiah? He is below Hezekiah. He's the third below Hezekiah. King Josiah. So that's the king that we're talking about of Judah right now. So in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8, and this is where King Josiah has told them to get the temple in repair, to repair the temple. So you have carpenters, you have builders, you have masons, you have all of them in there working. And in verse 8 it says, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." And so, and now let's look at verse 10 through 13. "Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" Now we know that they go to Huldah the prophetess. So see, they did have women they went to inquire of. So see, Pastor Mark, look at this class. Yeah. To encourage them that God does use women to speak. But when he said go inquire, you know, what did the high priest do? He went to Huldah the prophetess. He said, what is the meaning of this? And so in verses 15 through 19, "Then she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord." So we see that God's wrath is set against them. Josiah has grown up, but apparently he's not grown up under the word of God. Because with Manasseh, when he was king, we know that he was the most wicked king of Judah. All these things have been done away with. They've had the high places. Even though Hezekiah came in and tore those down, still it was every time the good king died, they would revert back. Now Josiah comes. He's not been tutored under the word of God. He hears it. Now this is because the word of God is alive and living. It is only the word of God that can come and convict a heart. It is only the word of God that will pierce a heart to bring about change. And when Josiah heard this, see, when you begin to think and somebody says, well, what about that person who lives in a hut in Africa? Do you understand? They don't have to be trained in Sunday school like you. It only takes one person to go to them. And if God can't find someone who will go to them, God is able to get up off of his throne and speak to them. But they only have to hear the word of God, because the Holy Spirit is in the earth today to bring about conviction, to bring hearts to God. And so when he heard it, he tore his clothes, and he knew with everything that was going on in the country, with the kingdom that he was ruling, when he heard that word, it so pierced his heart. He knew that the wrath of God was stirred against his nation. He wasn't worried about the other kingdoms. He wasn't worried about an attack from without. He was concerned that the wrath of God was against them. And it was, and God gave him a word. He says, I have heard you. So for the times that we're living in, your concern about what's going to happen the next year, what's going to happen with our presidency, what's going to happen, who's going to be in office, my prayer is, God, do not give us who we deserve. Have mercy, Lord. Give us one, God. Give us mercy, Lord, in this next president. God is able. Don't look at the person or what you might be thinking is the right person. Only God knows who it is. But we ask for mercy. That's what we need as a nation. We need mercy. Don't give us what we deserve. Don't give us what we deserve, but give us mercy. And so then in chapter 23, let's read just a little bit further in verses 1 through 3. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Now, could you imagine the leader of this nation calling this nation together? And we gather so we could gather around our TVs. He's going to speak. And the president takes the word of God and he reads it. This is what King Josiah did. He took it and he is the one who is reading this. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. When the king entered into covenant to follow God, all the people said yes and amen. We will do the same. Now let's turn over, let's look at verse 25 and 20 through 27 of the same chapter. Now before him there was no king, that's talking about Josiah, like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, now listen, this is why I say we plead for mercy in the time that we're living in, because mercy can delay the judgment of God. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Manasseh was the most wicked king, and God says, because of Manasseh, these things are coming upon you. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen in the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Do not take God for granted and think that because you've given your life to the Lord, then that you can go out and live every perverted and wicked lifestyle there is. God will judge it. And so we see that with Josiah, he repented and turned his life around to the Lord. And Habakkuk, at this time, Habakkuk is growing up. During this time, Jeremiah was around during this time when Josiah was king. And so they are living during this time when there is a great revival. Now, I've not lived in America when there was a great revival in America. I know that there were early revivals in the early 1900s and the 1800s. We had what they called the great revivals. And then there was the one in California. Azusa Revival, but that was in the 1920s, something along there. So in our time, I've not seen that where it just struck the whole nation. It struck the whole nation. But this is what Habakkuk has seen. Now, he's seen that with King Josiah. And when Josiah dies, he rules for 31 years. Josiah dies in battle. Then his son Jehoash, he comes in, he reigns for 3 months. And Pharaoh comes in and he takes him and he imprisons him. And he puts on the throne Jehoiakim. Another name is Eliakim. But Pharaoh changes his name to Jehoiakim. And he reigns for 11 years. But right there you can put a dot by that name. That is where Habakkuk, that is the timing of this. And so it lasted, this national revival, it lasted during the reign of King Josiah. All the outward appearances of revival. Now, you know, we've been praying for a year for revival in our church, right? We don't want revival to be because Pastor Mark feels like that's what God is showing him, what God is doing in his heart, that he's entered into a covenant to follow God with all of his heart, with all of his strength, with all of his might. And then we just conform outwardly. Because that's not revival. And that is basically what happened here. Josiah, he went, he tore down all of the high places. He cleaned up the temple. He restored the worship in there. And he went and he got rid of all the mediums, those who were offering sacrifices and the harlotry. All of those things. He did all this outward work. But where does revival truly come from?
Heart.
The heart. It's an inward work. But with his death, the heart of the nation is revealed in the next king. The revival died with the king. That's not what we want. If Pastor Mark passed away today and someone else steps into that position and they have a different agenda, their agenda is to grow a mega church. Where will the people go? There either has to be a true desire in your heart to follow after God and stay true to his word, or you will follow after a man. And that is not what the Lord wants. Historically, it is written to Judah, the book of Habakkuk, around 605-606 B.C. Different commentators may say 605 or 606 B.C., but I think it's close to about 20 years or 15 years before Jerusalem is actually conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and taken into captivity. So Habakkuk is the last of the pre-exiled prophets. He was never taken into captivity. He wasn't exiled. Jehoiakim was the king, and he was a godless man. He was a godless man. And how many of us could say that about the leader of the free world today? This is what the prophet was witness to and lived in. The covenant people, guilty of violating the covenant they are in with God. You know, when we think of the covenant people, we always think of Israel. But once we become a Christian, we're covenant people. We've entered into a covenant. Now, you just think about these things so at the end of this that we can talk about it. This is what Habakkuk was subject to. This is what he would see in his nation as he walked around. Perverted justice, violence, spiritual perversion, oppression, extortion, rebuilding of the high places, restoration of idol worship, looking to the other nations to help them, turning from God and his word. They were turning to other nations and turning away from God. Three key themes in the book of Habakkuk. God will not tolerate sin among his people forever. God will not tolerate sin among his people forever. And God may use the ungodly to chastise his people. I don't remember where it's at, but it's like he will use a nation, an evil nation, like a whipping stick.
That's the second one.
Yes. God may use the ungodly to chastise his people. And the third one is, believers should trust God even in difficult times. Believers should trust God in difficult times. You know, when things are going good, it's easy to sing praises to God, isn't it? It's easy to say, I serve a good God, and I can tell you this, and I can tell you that. But if you're in a place where you lose your job, you lose your health, your spouse leaves you, are you able to still trust the Lord? It's those desperate times where hard times reveal your faith. Hard times reveal your faith. All of this is historical. That's what we have to remember. It's not just a story. It's not a once upon a time. It is a historical fact. This was written to comfort the faithful. God will judge the evil. He will judge the evil. When someone makes fun of you for believing in Scripture and the God of the Bible, Because I hear that. I hear that from people. And I've been around people, and sometimes it's almost like, you know, you have an opportunity to say something, but you know that they're scoffers. And so it takes everything within you to be able to say something, to be able to give testimony. But Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Now, that is a scripture I would commit to memory. Because He does not change. He doesn't change. He is the same. God dealt with His people and the nations of the world, and He is and will deal with the nations of the world now. It may seem as though you can't see God working, but His Word tells us He changes not and faith pleases Him. That's what we have to remember. When it seems like, God, do you not see what is going on? Do you not see this, God? Let me tell you one more time, God, what is happening. But God, when Judah was following after all of these idols and they were turning their back on God and they were only giving God lip service, little did they know that at this time when Habakkuk is living and God begins to show him these things, that up here with Hezekiah, 103 years earlier, they had already invited their enemy in, the one who would conquer them. They weren't a superpower at the time. Assyria was the superpower. They weren't the superpower. Babylon wasn't the superpower. The Chaldeans weren't the superpower. They were just waiting in the wings. And God was allowing this evil, listen to me, they were an evil, treacherous, vile, godless, I don't have enough adjectives to describe how horrible this nation was. If you think about ISIS and how their behavior is.
Babylon or Assyria?
Babylon. Assyria was just as bad. And you know, they had to be worse to conquer Assyria. And if we think about ISIS just cutting people's heads off and taking videos of it, does that just do something to you? Yeah, it's just hard for our minds to imagine. We might see that on a movie, but we know that's not real. We know that person will be in the movie, the next movie that comes out. But when they do that, these people will not get up again. And you think about the cruelty of it. And so Babylon was cruel. But see, when we think God's not answering a prayer, God is working here, He's working here, He's working here, and He's bringing these things about. We don't realize that we have men who have served in the office, the highest office in the land, the things that have been done and said in that Oval Office, the laws that have been passed by all of those men and women who have gone to that place of leadership, the things that they have put in place to bring us to where we are today, to have the mindset that we have today, to do someone who is a self-acclaimed socialist, who can run for the highest office in the land, and the majority of young people are the ones who are flocking to him. They have no concept of what socialism is. They have, how did this happen? Because 60 years ago, you had the young people then who were against the war, who were against the establishment. They were in college, they get out of college, they then become professors. They begin to promote their agenda. And then you had those who were graduating from college who didn't like it, those like Clinton, those like Bernie Sanders. And now they're in a place. All of those things that were put in place. In Psalm 34:15-16, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry." That's why we continue to cry out to the Lord. "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." In the book of Genesis, when we talk about the different nations, that God said He was going to send His people into Canaan and they would wipe out all these ites. One of those ites are the Hittites. And did you know that there is absolutely no record of the Hittite people except in Genesis? They were so destroyed from the face of the earth, there is no longer any record of them. So God says He'll take them out of remembrance. Habakkuk's prophecy is unique in that it is not a series of messages to the people as the other books of the prophets are. But the prophet himself is questioning the Lord. It is a conversation, if you want to say. It is a conversation in the sense that he's crying out to God for these answers. He's asking God, when will you judge Judah? God, do you see how long this is going on? And he's asking him that. But then what happens is when God answers, he doesn't like the answer. And then he questions God's instruments. He's like, wait, God. Do you not see how wicked they are? They're so wicked you can't even look at them, God. And you want to chastise your people with them? That's what he's looking at. It's like they're not just a switch, but they're a switch with thorns and poison thorns is what he's thinking. And, you know, maybe we've had that same posture before the Lord where we think, God, are you not listening to me? Do you not see how evil and wicked these people are and what they're doing to your own people? But this is my desire for myself and for us as we go through this, that if we are in that place, that we will come to the same place as Habakkuk, that we will come to the place of faith. This is what's so truly, when we come to the end of this book, you will be able to just rejoice and dance and sing. Because Habakkuk is not only a man of faith, but he is a man of soaring faith. He is a man of firm faith. I love this. Trusting and enduring faith. That's what we need for the times that we live. The prophet speaks and the Lord answers. Some Bible commentators believe he was a worship leader in the temple. Now, there are many Jewish stories about Habakkuk. And one I dare not mention. They believe that he took food to Daniel when he was in the lion's den. That's just a story. There's no scripture for that. There's nothing that you can back it up. Like I told you, there's no record of his birth, his death, his lineage, or anything. But I did put a little credence to this, that he could have been a worship leader in the temple. And it's because of the last verse in the last chapter of Habakkuk. And it says at the end, it says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And they said, because I'm not a great English scholar, but Habakkuk's book is different than any of the other prophets' book. They talk about the poetic language, the beautiful language of this, and then his prayer at the end, that no other book is written like this. Said that it is the most beautiful language. This book contains solemn and important principles applicable to all of God's people. Let's take some time to look with spiritual eyes at the time we're living in. I just encourage you, when you sit down to read your Bible, you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when you sit down, what you want to do is you want to read this in context. See what God is saying. But as you sit there and you read and you're just quiet before the Lord, He will not fail. He will not fail to show you. He will show you what He's doing in the earth. And He will speak to you through this. I have been sitting here, I've been reading, and then I'll get up and then turn the news on. And it's like God said, I just showed you that. I just showed you that. So we can look at the time that we're living in as we go through this. That's what I want us to be thinking about when we come back together. I want us to be thinking about our own country. So as we close out each lesson, that we can take time to see what God is showing you and what you're seeing about what's happening in the world today. With the powers that are at large, government and leaders, our culture, the very culture that we're living in. I saw that, which state was it? I can't remember if it was one of the Dakotas that just passed a law. It was one of those transgender laws. I can't remember what it was. But the state of the church, some of the things that I was thinking about as far as where we are today as a nation, and I think about even in the church, pride. Pride overruns the church. Self-sufficiency. Listen, churches are so large. It's like, you know, they said the banks are too big to fail. Some churches are so large. They are corporations. They are so large and self-sufficient that they don't need to ask God to provide for them. The immorality that is rampant in this nation that we export, but not only that, the church constantly wants to look like the world. The immorality, the divorce rate in the church is no different than the world. Abortion rate in the church is no different than in the world. Child abuse is no different in the church than it is in the world. Suicide, it is the same. Alcoholism, it's the same. Drug abuse, it's the same. What does that say about the church? What does that say about the people of God? Complacency. People are complacent. They're just complacent. Well, it's just the way it is. Carnality and pleasure. We are such a pleasure-driven nation. Listen, I'm not pointing my finger at anyone. When I say we, I mean we. We have to fight it. Fight our flesh. And sometimes we don't, do we? Sometimes we just give in to the desires of the flesh and our eyes. We, as a nation, desiring coalitions with nations who hate God and His people. Now I want to just take you to the church. The church desires coalitions with those whom are not even followers of Christ. Who are not even followers of Christ. They desire that we stand there hand in hand. As though we believe the same thing. As though we believe the same God. And we do not. So what the world is doing, so is the church doing. No regard or much less submission to God's word. That is the issue. Men today or women today who stand behind the pulpit, they do not call it preaching because they think that that is talking down to someone. They call it giving. I want to just talk to you today. And it says it is by the preaching of this word that souls are converted. It is the preaching. It's, you know, I love praise and worship. That's not what I'm talking about. But it is not the praise and worship that converts a soul. It is not the let me try to convince you that converts a soul. It says it is the preaching of this word that converts a soul. And so this word is authoritative. And if you're going to stand there and you're going to read it, you're going to speak out of it, then you need to have the authority of the Lord upon your life to bring it forth. But no one wants to submit to what the word says. And I'm talking about the church. The world always wants to push God out, right? The church is to be a light to shine in this dark world and lead folks to the source of its light. And our source is Jesus Christ. What is the destiny of the visible church today? That's what I want us to be thinking about as we go through this. What is the destiny of the visible church? What is the destiny of America? The United States of America. I know that we are thinking about that. And thinking about the times that we live in, we see what's going on. It is a constant. It is a constant in the news. And you know, you don't know when you send your kids off to school. You go to work. You work in a public facility. You don't even know if you go in the grocery store or you go in the mall. If you go to the movie theater, will you make it out safe? It is a thought back there. We live in a time and among people who only want empty platitudes. They want trite, meaningless statements instead of God's word. I was in the Christian bookstore the other day, and I had to go in and get something. I can't remember what it was, but I went in to get something. And so I just thought I'd just peruse around. I do not like the Christian bookstores around here. They make me lose my testimony, so I have to go in and come out quickly. but I went in, and so I thought, well, let me just look. And so I just kind of perused around, and I saw this little devotional book. It's the President's Devotional Book, one-year devotional book, President Obama's devotional book. And there was a staff person who worked for him when he was running for president, and he claims that he's a Christian, and he did have scripture, and I'm not saying he didn't. But I opened it up. I thought, well, let me look at this. I opened it up. The first thing, he has a quote in there from a famous person. He has a prayer in there for the president, and he has a scripture for him to read. But the first famous person that I opened it up to was Oprah Winfrey. I just couldn't even believe this, because if you don't know this, because you don't see her on TV now, Oprah Winfrey, she has an online class. It's called Life Class. And she uses all of modern technology. So when she's teaching this class, it is just as interactive as what we are doing here. They Facebook, real-time, tweet, text, I don't know whatever technology is available. So that, and at any one time when she's having that, she has a following. There can be as many as 2.5 million people that she is touching. She's in 149 countries. This woman is truly an antichrist. She's not the antichrist, but she is an antichrist. She hates the church. And Rob Bell has been one of her biggest guests. He's been on there, and they so distort the word of God. And she just literally lies. And her whole sole purpose is to lead people away. She has so much influence in the world today. But that is what the church stands against. And so a lot of times in the church, instead of trying to stand against it, you want to incorporate it. So you have them say, well, you know, Oprah said, or Dr. Phil said, and they do that from the pulpit. And let me tell you what happens when you do it from the pulpit. It means that you put your hand, your seal of approval over them. And so then you give them the seal of approval. And so you say, okay, God's people, go and drink from that trough of water that they're offering you. Folks today don't want to wait or expend the time or energy seeking or following after him. You know, it takes time to be a follower of Christ. It can't be just a little trite saying. It takes time. It takes energy. And not only that, it takes sacrifice. The church is in the retail business. As I walk through the Christian bookstore, I don't think there's anything wrong with a t-shirt that says, you know, I'm a Christian or whatever. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong if you put a scripture on your wall. But what I see is that that is meaningless to them. It is all about retail. And so you see that, and you walk into Christian bookstores, and you see that. When I went into the Christian bookstore the other day, it's the one on Gilbert and Jermaine. Is it Life? Life? Yeah, is that Lifeway or
Family
Life? Yeah. They have a whole Catholic section. Mm-hmm. I just want to say to them, do you know that these two do not go hand in hand? They're not a hand in glove. It's oil and water. They don't mix. And so next time I go in, I'm taking some tracks. I've purposed in my mind to do that. So the majority of ministers, they sell their books and their messages. It just amazes me that men and women stand up and they say, you know, as I was seeking the Lord, he gave me this message, and I will sell it to you for $19.99. I can see this. Pastor Mark does. He has never sold his messages. If he does a wedding, he never asks for any money. He never asks for any money to do a funeral. When he goes and he does counseling, he has never asked for money. All these things, when he goes and speaks somewhere, he has never asked for a penny. Those are things you may not know. I'm not trying to build him up. Sorry, you have to be in here. But he took a stand. He is freely God gives, and so freely he gives. I'm not saying someone hasn't given him a gift. Most of the time, I think every time he's ever done a wedding or a funeral, if someone gives him a gift, he always gives the gift to the church. He never keeps any of it. There's no, but what we see today is it's all about retail. It's all about making money. It's all about selling it. And that is exactly what was happening in this time. You could pay a prophet to give you a word. Sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? That's what they do today. They write a book, they sing a song, they make a plaque, and they line their pockets, but not our heart with His Word. That's where God wants His Word. He wants it in our hearts. And Habakkuk could not rest quietly until he had an answer from the Lord. And that's where we need to be. That's where we want to be. Otherwise, when all of these things are happening, we are in such a tizzy and we are so frightful and fearful that we don't have an answer for those who are around us who are terrified. See, let me tell you what. For us today, the greatest thing that we can do is to stand firm, to be able to praise the Lord, have faith, and know that we can trust Him, that He will bring us through to the other side. So when the unbeliever comes, we have an answer. We have an answer for the world. And for the Christian who is trembling, whose faith is weak, we should be able to come alongside them to give them a sure word that they can then stand. And so we have come to the end of our introduction, and then next week we will go through the first chapter, and we will